2 Samuel chapter 5, and while you're turning there, just a reminder, not only is it Father's Day, I believe, if I looked at the calendar properly, today's the first day of summer, so we're changing seasons, and it reminds me each time that the seasons change that God is still ruling and reigning His universe, and He's been very gracious, though it's the middle of June, to continue to give us some good, cool mornings and evenings. So I hope you're enjoying those, and I pray that they will continue throughout the summer, if I had my way. So, amen. 2 Samuel chapter 5, Caden finished up for us last week in verse chapter 4, so we'll pick up in chapter 5 this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, the inspired word of God reads, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, 'Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, "You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel." Therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Hebron. He reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you," thinking, "David cannot come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now David said on that day, "Whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain." Therefore they say, "The blind and the lame shall not come into the house." Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the Millo and inward. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons, and they built David a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. Now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, and David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand." So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water." Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. Then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, and he said, "You shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. For then the Lord will go out before you and strike the camp of the Philistines." And David did so, as the Lord commanded him. And he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. Let's pray. Father, of all the things that I've previously mentioned of how we conduct ourselves in worship, in singing and giving, and all the things that we've participated in, the most precious thing you've done for us in making this day possible is to give us your word, that we can read this word and know we hear the voice of the Almighty. I pray that'll happen now. Your Spirit is among us to open our eyes and our ears to see and hear with. But your servant stands before you, before your people, trembling, knowing that if they hear your word and are impacted by your word, it will be through the power of your spirit and not through him. So move him aside, that they not see him, but that they hear your voice in these words and find the comfort and strength they need to face another day in this sin-cursed world. Bring glory to the name of Christ and exalt him before us today. And we'll give you praise and glory for all that you do. In Christ Jesus' name I beg, amen. Amen. There's debate among scholars as to whether the events of chapter 5 are recorded in chronological order or not. Now, chances are they're not. Let me just say that the point of the author, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit to record these things which are written for us, is not so much concerned about being chronological as he is to give us a proper understanding of God's kingdom and how he's continuing to build that kingdom even today. Several years ago, Tracy and I did this puzzle. We're puzzle people because we're old. And we did this puzzle of all the parables, or most of the parables that are recorded in the New Testament that Jesus had told. And it was just like a collage of pictures of different things. There was a guy sowing seed, and there was the Good Samaritan, and on, just all the parables all in arranged in different order. They weren't arranged in the order that they were given in Scripture, but just a picture of the parables that Jesus had taught. Now, I see chapter 5 of 2 Samuel that way. These are circumstances and events that took place as God elevated his chosen vessel, David, to the throne of David to rule and reign over her. So even if these aren't, they may or may not be. Probably not. Obviously, David had a bunch of kids, so we didn't wait and have all these kids before the other things started happening. These things are all happening sometimes simultaneously. But he's recorded these things to have an understanding of God establishing this kingdom under David. So whether they're listed in chronological order or not, I'm going to present them to you this morning in the way that they are recorded for us in Scripture, because I believe the way they're recorded here in the Scriptures for us paints a very clear picture that pertains to the faith of Christians even today. It paints a very clear picture of our lives and what's taken place as God's anointed has risen to the throne of his kingdom. Now, last week, Caden pointed out for some ways of how not to respond to God's anointed. And I thought he did a very good job of telling us not only how not to respond, but pointing out the consequences that result when you respond the wrong way to God's anointed. Well, today I wanted to follow that similar train of thought that he carried with us last week and point out the results of responding to God's anointed the right way. Because there's only one right way to respond to God's anointed, right? And when I say God's anointed, I'm not just talking about King David. I'm talking about the anointed, capital A, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There's only one way to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is to believe him, right? To believe him and to trust him by faith. And if you do that, if you believe the Lord Jesus Christ and you trust him by faith, then automatically through God's Spirit who indwells the believer, you will begin to love him and you will begin to cherish him and to adore him the way the Scriptures teaches us to do. And when you do that, when you believe him and trust him by faith and love him and cherish him and adore him, in other words, when you respond the right way to God's anointed, there are some results that immediately follow. And we see those pictured for us right here in this text. So let's go through the text and see these results of receiving God's anointed the right way. There's two responses given in the text to God's anointed, and they both have very important results that follows each of them. So stay with me, and I'll try not to confuse you and muddy the water too much as we walk through this and not answer all the questions that you have about this chapter, but point out to you the picture of what's taking place and the results of the right response to God's anointed. Number one, notice first of all that God's anointed is recognized as king. This is in verse 3. It says, "Therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king," that is David, "at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." Now, this is how the people respond to God's anointed. They recognize him as king. They're through with the family of Saul. Saul is dead. The best selection they could have made after that, humanly speaking, would have been Jonathan. Jonathan's dead. Ish-bosheth is now dead. All of Saul's sons are dead. Now they turn to David and they recognize him as the king. And notice the three reasons they give for arriving at this decision of making him king. In verse 1, they recognize their physical ties to David. They say, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh." In other words, they come to the realization that, hey, we're all descendants of Abraham. We're all children of the promise of Isaac. We're children of Jacob. There's 12 tribes here representing the 12 sons of Jacob. We've created a division that shouldn't exist. We're all family here. There shouldn't be this division between Israel and Judah, or all the northern tribes and Judah and Benjamin, or any of the others. They recognize their physical ties to David, and they say, we are your bone and your flesh. In other words, we're family. We're all God's children. There should be no division among us. Secondly, in verse 2, they recognize David's leadership. They say, "Also, in times past when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel and brought them in." In other words, even when Saul was king, David, we recognize that you were the one leading us. You were the one who led us into battle and gave us the victory over the great giant. You did more as king than Saul did. And they recognized that leadership. But thirdly, most importantly, in recognizing God's anointed as king, they recognize that David was chosen and anointed by God to be their king. Look again in verse 2. They tell David, "The Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel." Now, this is the most important response of the people. They recognize the reality that David is God's chosen vessel who was to rule and reign over the entire kingdom. Not just one or two tribes, but this is the man that God has chosen. Samuel knew it. Saul knew it. Jonathan knew it. Jonathan confirmed to David that his dad Saul knew it. The people knew this is God's choice. This is God's anointed. There's no doubting who David is. David's not trying to usurp the throne and gain authority and prestige for himself by becoming king. This is God's choice. Now, some people call into question when you say that in verse 3, that it says that they, that is the elders of Israel, the people supporting and they're the elders speaking for the people, they anointed David king over Israel. In other words, you would say, well, the people didn't anoint David. God anointed David. That's the point. They recognize that you're anointed of God. So why does it say that they anointed David over king over Israel? Well, humanly speaking, Samuel even anointed David, right? We read about that. The men of Judah anointed David king over the house of Judah back in chapter 2. And now the elders are coming for the third time to anoint David king. Each of these were simply confirmations of the anointing that God had already placed on David. In other words, the reality that God anointed David to be king over his people. It was God's choice. It was God's decision. For his own good purpose and his own good pleasure, God chose and anointed David, the son of Jesse, to rule over his people and be the direct ancestor of the one who would later come as God's anointed, capital A, and reveal himself as God's chosen king, capital K. So they didn't make David king. They didn't anoint him as much as they confirmed or they acknowledged, they recognized, you are the anointed. Sometimes in our Christianity and our evangelism, we go out and we ask people the question, have you made Jesus king or have you made Jesus Lord? And I'm trusting when they say that, and if I have ever said that by a slip of the tongue, I trust what people really mean if they think about what they're saying is, have you trusted him by faith? Because folks, we don't make Jesus king. We don't make Jesus Lord. Jesus from eternity past is king. And Jesus from eternity past is Lord. He's not one of many kings. God's anointed, capital A, Jesus, is the only king. He's not one of many ways to the Father. He is the only way to the Father. And the world needs to hear that whether you confirm him as God's anointed or not, whether you recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as God's anointed, as these elders were recognizing David as God's anointed, whether you recognize the anointed of God or not, it doesn't change the fact that he is just that, God's anointed. "This is my beloved Son," a voice thundered from heaven at his baptism. "This is my beloved Son," the voice from heaven thundered at the Mount of Transfiguration. "Hear him." So the sooner people realize, and the sooner even we in the church realize, we don't make him king. We don't make him Lord. He is. So we see, number one, the response, the right response to God's anointed is to recognize him as that. Doesn't matter what we think about it, if we agree with it or not. The lost atheist who adamantly opposes the reality of a Savior who has the authority and right to judge all people and all sins and rule and reign over his creation, they can adamantly deny that he exists. They can call him crazy, they can call him a lunatic, they can call him all of these things. It doesn't change the reality that he is God's anointed. He is chosen of God. He is sent to us to be that Savior and reveal and make known himself to the world as God's only begotten Son, the Savior of the world. So the first response is God's anointed is recognized as King. Now notice the result of that. And that's what I wanted to point out. That's the connection. That's the response. That's the right response. They recognize him as King, but notice the result in verses 6 through 10. The result of the right response is, number one, God gives people victory. Verse 6, "The king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, 'You shall not come in here.'" I love this. "You shall not come in here. But the blind and the lame will repel you, thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now David said on that day, 'Whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain.' Therefore they say, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the millow and inward. So David went on and became great." The author summarizes here in this verse for us. "David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him." Now I think this speaks volumes about the character of David, in that he's received the crown of king. The tribes have come. It's not just Judah. It's the 12 tribes. "We recognize you as God's king." And rather than glorying in self, instead of having a big ticker tape parade and marching through the streets of Hebron and saying, "I am the king, look at me," he immediately leads the people to a victory over a longtime enemy who had never been conquered and never been defeated before by the Israelites, the Jebusites. Now, who are the Jebusites? Well, they're some of the people who dwelt in the land of Canaan. They were some of the ones who were supposed to have been driven out of the land by Israel when she entered the promised land about 400 years earlier. So for 400 years, in the days of Joshua, when they entered into the promised land, for a variety of reasons, the Israelites never accomplished that direct command of God to utterly destroy them and remove them from the land of promise. The capital of their territory was formerly known as Jebus. After David conquered it, he named it Jerusalem. It's referred to over in the Old Testament 40 or 45 times as the city of David. We often think of the city of David, and in the New Testament we think Bethlehem, which is just outside of Jerusalem. But this is referred to over and over in the Old Testament scriptures as the city of David. In fact, when David defeated Goliath and cut off his head, do you remember where he took that head? Took it to Jerusalem. Probably put it on a post and put it outside the gates of the city there. That Yahweh, the God of Israel, owns this land. He is mightier than your pagan idols and gods. And now David again returns to the very first thing. He returns immediately to lead the people into this victory. Now, you may say, why did he choose this city? What's the big deal about Jerusalem? This ultimately is the capital of Israel. David's going to make it. But why Jerusalem? Well, the city, number one, was the perfect fortress. They were located in a hill country. They were surrounded by valleys, which made it much more difficult to attack, which was probably one of the reasons that, humanly speaking, the Israelites could never overcome them. It was almost like the perfect fortress. And again, Israel had been unable to conquer this land for 400 years. Secondly, David chooses Jerusalem because it's centrally located, which would go a long way to uniting the nation. Remember, he's down south. He's a good old southern boy. And he's down here in Hebron, down in Judah. And all the northern tribes have now accepted him as king of all the land. So he wants to move the capital up closer to the border of these other lands. So it's up at the very top end, the border of Judah, closer to the border of the northern tribes. Thirdly, David goes to Jerusalem and conquers this land because it was a land, it was a city that God had promised to give to Israel. And David takes serious the commands of God. Now, I don't know what took place and what's not recorded and what interaction God and David had before that. But David knew this was in our territory. And these are unclean, uncircumcised, pig-eating Gentiles who are dwelling in our land. So immediately David goes into a land that had never been defeated, God gives the victory. These Jebusites were enemies of God. They even mocked God. I love that. And where it says, you're no match for us, David. You can't come in here. We've defeated you Hebrews before. Even our blind and our lame could whoop you with one hand tied behind their backs. How dare you come up against us? Those are pretty bold words coming from one who's, the Bible says, the Lord was with him. They're pretty bold words until you have to eat them. And David immediately goes and makes them eat those words. And you say, well, after all those attempts, granted it was a perfect fortress and it was situated in a place that would be hard to attack and hard to overthrow, why, after all these years, could they not do it till now? Well, again, verse 10, the Lord of hosts was with him. We've got to get that in the picture. The Lord God of hosts was with David. Back in chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, the Bible, the author, the Holy Spirit, records for us over and over, the Lord was with David. Three times in chapter 18, the Lord was with David. The Lord was with David. The Lord was with David. And it's almost now we come back to chapter 5 of 2 Samuel and we once again are reminded. They go to this fortress and they gain victory having recognized David as God's anointed, and suddenly they're given a victory, having been obedient to God's word. David is trusting in the promises of God, and David is trusting that the Lord of hosts was with him. Now here's my point. Again, put all that together. The people recognize God's anointed as king, and God gives them victory. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture of the salvation of man when they recognize that Christ is king. I can't make him any more king than he is, but I recognize him as God's anointed and him as the Savior of the world in whom there is salvation and salvation in no one else. And you recognize that and acknowledge that, and the proper response is to believe and trust that, and boom, victory over your biggest enemies. Victory over sin. Victory over death. We're granted victory over death, hell, and the grave. Death no longer has a hold on us when we acknowledge him and rightly recognize him. That is to believe and trust him. Death no longer has a hold on us. We're no longer defeated by sin. The Bible says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's move on because it gets gooder and gooder. Right? God's anointed is recognized as king. Then God gives the people victory. Thirdly, and this is the second response, which is the second right response, which is basically synonymous with the first response. But the third point for you note takers is God's anointed is honored as king. in verses 11 through 16. God's anointed is honored as king. Now, I'm not going to reread these verses for the sake of time, but you can read and you understand what we just read. Hiram, the king of Tyre, recognizes David as a great king of the people. He recognizes God's anointed is, that's really the king and a great king he is. And he honors him by building him a house. Now, you may read this and say, now, wait a minute, isn't David compromising his trust in God and his faithfulness to keep God's word by allowing a Gentile king to do this? Well, the answer is no. Because while the people of Tyre were pig-eating Gentiles, they were pagan Gentiles, they were, and they're not of the covenant community of God, Tyre was not located in the land of Canaan. Tyre was not a land that was ordered to be utterly destroyed and removed and annihilated when they entered into the promised land. Therefore, they were not among the peoples who were commanded to be destroyed. Yes, later there would be prophets who would speak out against the land of Tyre. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Joel, Zechariah. They all prophesy against the sins of Tyre. But at this time in history, in Israel's history, they were not an immediate threat, nor were they an enemy of Israel at this point. In fact, it was this pagan, pig-eating Gentile king who recognized David as being the great king, and he gives him this great honor by building him a house. So again, I see another great picture. The first one was God's anointed is recognized and God gives people victory. The second response is that God's anointed is honored as king, and this is the fourth point, God gives the people deliverance, which is exactly what we receive at conversion. Verse 17 through 25, David is back to doing battle with the same enemy that we see David doing battle with when we first meet David in 1 Samuel chapter 16. He's back to doing battle with the Philistines, the dreaded Philistines. The Philistines are no pushovers. They're some of the most fierce opponents that Israel faced. They're vicious in battle. They're mighty warriors of battle. And then you put that up against Israel, who on the other hand is not at its strongest. They've been warring each other. They've been killing each other. Now they've united. Two kings have died. Ishbosheth, if you can count him as his short reign as king, and Saul. The commander of their army is dead, Abner. The nation's been divided, and now they're just now uniting again. They hadn't had much time to train in battle together and to unite themselves as to one force to fight their foes who were much mightier and powerful than them. The odds were pretty much stacked against Israel at this point. Once again, as they did when they faced the Philistines back in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Some of them were probably standing on the sidelines like they were back then, trembling at this massive giant Goliath. And then David comes along, and you know the results of that. So here we are again, the weaker army standing before the mighty Philistines. The odds makers would have probably given the Philistines 100-1 odds to win this battle. But keep in mind three key verses in that section. First of all, verse 10, the Lord of hosts is with David, so the Lord of hosts is with the one leading the weaker army to battle. He's with his anointed, but verse 19 and verse 23 should be highlighted in your Bibles. So David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? And God not only tells him, go up, but it's almost as if he's re-emphasizing the assurance that he wants David to have. The Lord said, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand. There's no doubt, David. Don't worry about it. You go up and do battle. I'm going to give you the victory. I'm going to deliver you from this certain defeat. I'm going to deliver you from the hands of your enemy. Verse 23 again, David inquired of the Lord, and he said, you shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come up in front of them, come up in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. For the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. Israel no longer had a king who did things God's way. Israel now has a thing, as a king who seeks to do things God's way. And he inquires of the Lord. And he turns to the Lord. They've acknowledged David as God's anointed, and he's given them victory over sin and death. And now we see God's anointed honored as king, and we see God delivering his people from again a great enemy who previously had defeated them and would certainly have defeated them once again. Brothers and sisters, a beautiful picture. A beautiful picture of what takes place in the lives of those who trust Christ by faith. Those who acknowledge Christ as God's anointed. Who rightfully trust and recognize that by believing and trusting Him and Him alone. And give Him the honor and the great glory that He rightly deserves. Because we were in a battle. And we were facing an enemy that was much, much more powerful than the Philistines. God's people, Israel, needed a king to battle against such a great enemy. And God delivered them. His anointed king, the only one who could do that, delivered them from that enemy. And again, as Christians, it's true of every single one of us. We were not only going to battle, we were defeated. We were lost in battle. We were defeated in battle by a much stronger and more powerful enemy than the army of the Philistines. We were defeated by an enemy that's mightier than all the nations of the world. We were defeated by death, and we were enslaved to sin. But hallelujah, God's anointed, capital A, has delivered us. He's delivered you from that bondage, and when you were a slave to sin, He came and set the captives free. And the truth still holds today whenever we recognize and honor God's anointed and believe Him and trust Him by faith, we're given victory and we're delivered from that power of darkness into an everlasting light. Something that can only be done by God's anointed. Have you recognized and believed and trusted Him today that you too can be delivered, that you too can gain victory over an enemy that you would never gain victory on your own? Only by the power of God's anointed have you trusted Him and believed Him to be who He said that He is. Will you pray with me this morning?